So we're working through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus has just laid out in chapter 5 who the kingdom people are and how the kingdom people live as opposed to how the Pharisees live. The difference between religion, if you will, and a spiritual relationship with Jesus that's manifest in the life of his kingdom people. And then in chapter 6, he begins to take it up a notch, in my view, and begins to not only teach us that there are things that we will always do as believers, that is, that believers will always have to regulate their desires and fast. They will always, one of the things that I had thought at the end of the service, I think Matt brought this to my attention when I was talking about fasting last week, and I was saying that it's not just like fasting food, which is what we think of as kind of a metaphor or a warm-up or a thing that we do that we desire and we intentionally lay the desire down because our whole life is about laying our desires down. We want stuff, and that's our problem. We want our own will to be done rather than his will being done, and that's our problem. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, and our flesh has sinful desires, and so fasting in food is teaching us to lay down our desires. And so if you think of it like Lent, you always fast something for Lent. Well, people don't always fast food for 40 days. What do they fast for Lent? They fast something that's been troubling their life, like cell phone, you know, or social media or something like that. They fast, you know, this and that and the next thing. You know, I've heard things like chocolate or something. And so, but what, why? Because they just feel like it. I'm so weak in my desire in that area that I need to lay that down for a period of 40 days. And so Jesus knows that we're gonna need to have spiritual disciplines, if you will, and that we're gonna need to be before him in prayer, that we're gonna need to have a communion with him that's real and personal if our life is gonna be a godly life, that we're going to need to lay down our own desires and say no to a lot of stuff, and that we're going to need, as a part of our spiritual life, to give rather than take, to give alms, to help people, and that those are the primary components of the spiritual life. And so last week what Jesus taught us was that you can't do those in a way, if you're doing those, let me say it this way, in a way to draw attention to yourself, then you're doing it for yourself, not for the glory of God. And he says that if you've done it for yourself, then you have your reward. And if you've done it for me, well, I'll also reward you. And so that's was the gist of what happened, what we talked about last week. He elaborates when he gets to prayer, though. He pauses and slows down, and he says, listen, I want you to have a personal relationship with me, a conversation with me that's ongoing, and I don't want you to do that in a way where people are going to think about it. So that you'll draw glory to yourself or you'll have your reward. And so that's why he says, go to your closet. But then he says, there's another thing that I don't want you to do with prayer. And then not only does he tell us what to put off, if you will, to use the language of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and Galatians 5, but he also will tell us how he wants us to pray. And so, and of course, I could, you know, it's easy to do a series just on the Lord's Prayer. I mean, it's easy to spend the rest of the year on it. It's vast and deep and wonderful. But But what I'm going to try to do is to treat it just like Jesus was trying to treat it. And don't hear me say that I could, you know, that I'm Jesus, you know. But what I mean is that Jesus didn't slow down here. He just said, I don't want you to pray like this, and I do want you to pray like this. And then he just told them this thing. And this Lord's Prayer is a prayer that you and I have learned since we were children. And you and I, no matter what gathering we're in, whether it's in Seoul, Korea, or South Africa, or right here in Corinth, Mississippi, if I begin to saying, Our Father who art in heaven, you'll say, and yes, and we all know that prayer together. It is our Lord's Prayer. It is not our Lord's Prayer, but it is our prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. And if you think about that prayer, and if you think about what Jesus is trying to teach us not to do and to do right before that, you'll understand the prayer a lot better. So let's look at this text. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like people who don't know me do. For they think that they'll be heard for their many words. So I don't want to say this exactly this way, but it sounds like he's saying, don't pray long prayers, doesn't it now? I mean, like, you're like, oh, you know, but I got so much to talk to the Lord about. And maybe, and some people say that Jesus was talking here about how we are publicly praying. Because he tells us to go to our closet and pray. And so you think that maybe he's saying, like, if you publicly are praying, you're trying to draw attention to yourself by your flowery prayer, so don't do that. But then he gives us another hint that says, no, actually, I kind of actually do want your prayer not to be too wordy. And here's the hint. He says, don't be like them, for what? Your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. So he is saying this. He's saying, like, dude, yeah, you can write the list down if you want to. I'm not critiquing those of you who love to write super long lists and pray them before the Lord. Please don't hear me do that. What I am trying to do is to be faithful to tell you what Jesus is saying in this text. And what Jesus is saying in his text, he's saying, your Father knows the stuff you're fixing to bring to him. And remember, you have to think of this in the context of the vast array of scriptures about prayer. Like, how about the Thessalonians verse, which says, pray without, yes, right? And so if I'm praying without ceasing, that means I'm constantly in an attitude of prayer. How about this as it relates to the Lord Jesus in Romans 8, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, always making, that's right, for us. So Jesus is always praying for me. I mean, like, and by the way, if you knew me, you know why. And by the way, that is always in the context of sin, right? That's the context of that Romans 8 passage. Who is it that condemns you? It is Christ who died for you. So the only person that could condemn you is the Christ who actually died for you and paid for your sins and who sits by the Father always interceding for their sins. And 1 John 1:9, it says that the blood of Jesus is continually, 1 John 1:7, cleansing us from all of our sins. So Jesus is like, you know, so here's what he's saying, though. So it may be that he's saying public prayer, or maybe he's just saying that the time when you go to your closet to pray, because that's the context. And he's saying, you don't have to spend 2 weeks in there. I know what you need. He said, when you pray, I want you to pray like this. And we know the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. So he starts just by saying, remember, who's talking here? Who's talking in the Sermon on the Mount? Who's he talking to? Yeah, his disciples, right? His followers. Exactly. And he doesn't say, my Father, does he? Jesus says, we're talking to our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. Your name's holy. So we start our prayer recognizing who the Father is and saying it out loud. You know, most of our prayers start, if you think about, if you were asked to publicly pray right now, if I asked you to stand up, how would you start your prayer? And I promise you that it is some way that you've kind of learned how to start your prayer. Like some of you will say, Heavenly Father. Like when I was being raised, the prayer in my home started with, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I mean, and you can tell because all of us kids would go, Hef off, you know, I mean, we've just shortened it all up. And because we weren't praying, by the way, we were repeating stuff and wanting to get fed, so we'd say it real fast. Hef off, thank for food. You know, but you think about the way that you pray, and the way that you pray is usually how you've heard prayer. Some people say, you know, Father God, and then they'll start talking. But Jesus said to specifically pay attention to the holiness of your Father in his name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What if we just started our prayers like that, seeing as how Jesus told us to? By the way, I'm not critiquing you. You've heard me publicly pray. How many times have you heard me lead off like that? I also had just a rhythm of how I pray. But, you know, when you go back and study these and you sit there and say, well, the Lord Jesus told us how to talk to him. Why don't we just do it that way, how to talk to the Father? Then he says this. And he says, basically, the great problem and the great solution of all of life. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, let me say it in the negative, if you will. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the second phrase of the prayer. Lord, listen, I kind of want to do my own thing in the earth. I'm fairly certain I'm the Lord of my life. I do what I want to do. I'm a grown man. I do what I want is the literal catchphrase of adolescence, isn't it? How many of you parents have already heard it? How many of you young adults have already said it? Amen. And so, well, so what is the flip? If anybody wants to follow me, he must first what? Deny himself and take up your cross and follow me. So Jesus says, look, you need to pray that God will do his will and that you'll lay yours down. It is implied. Not my will, but thine be done. Father, let your will be done. You're the sovereign over heaven and earth and on earth. I know that everything goes just like what you're saying up there. And on earth, and as it relates to me, your will be done. Not mine, yours. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Boy, we could tear into that. I think that this is kind of the practical needs side of the prayer. Lord, everything that we have that comes from you, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father, in whom there's no shadow or turning. And so, Lord, you are my provision. Everything that I need, you're the provider of it. And I have needs, please provide them. Now, if you want to expand this a little bit, and sometimes when I preach through the Lord's Prayer, I can't help but go here, that when God talks about the daily bread, he's talking about manna. He's talking about the bread that comes down from heaven. He's talking about the word of the living God, which I need to sustain me. But perhaps for here, he's just talking about the practical needs of that we have. Give us this day our daily bread. And if this is a representative phrase of that, and my guess is it likely is, then he says, you don't have to fill in all the blanks. I know what you need. And so give us this day our daily bread. I remember when I first came to Mississippi, I had anticipated that things would be very different than they were. And I don't mean like that I wouldn't like Mississippi. We already knew that we would. And I just thought that we would have a lot more money. Our house ended up going upside down, and we came here broke. And we had Christian friends who came and really supported us those first months. And Jack was working three jobs, and I was going to anywhere. And they were like, nuclear power guy and preacher. Not so much. You know, and I was like, hey, I just need to pay my bills. How about not? And so I was suffering, man, and I didn't know what was going to go on. And I would sit on my porch in the evening in my prayers, and this is where I hunkered down. And I hunkered down on it in thanksgiving and in request. Lord, I'm thank you that you provided the three jobs that Jackie worked. She worked 7 days a week for about 6 months. I'm thankful that you provided her these three jobs. I'm knocking, seeking, and asking. I'm thankful that our food is on the table. I'm thankful that our bills got paid. I'm thankful that you provided in your people help for us to get a place to live and all these things. And I would thank him. And then I would say, Lord, really? Come on, man. They won't even let me flip burgers. I need help here, you know. And so daily provision we go to God for. What does it immediately do? It humbles us, takes a chip off our shoulder. You know, I remember I was talking to some guy at some plant. There's like a inverter plant where they make inverters, you know. I mean, now it sounds like you're kind of in a phase where you're just moving along or something like that. Dude, I just, you know, and I drove away all full of my ego. I could have drawn the inverter and designed it for him. How dare he not hire me? And, you know, the Lord just brought me back to the porch, dependent. That's what it does. It's foolishness when we begin to think that, you know, well, you know, I worked hard for this. Yeah, okay, you worked hard with what God gave you from above. You don't have a single gift in your mind, in your talents, in your intellect, in your ambition, you don't have anything that didn't come from God. And so give us this day our daily bread. And then he goes on and he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And of course, you know that there is a parenthetical note at the end of the prayer about this particular phrase. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who's a great famous preacher from Europe about that filled Spurgeon's pulpit a couple pastors after him, he said this about that. He said, I'm not sure the Lord Jesus meant this prayer to be in order. He said, I think this ought to be at the first. Because I really have to come with Jesus talking about sin before I can get very far else. And so, forgive us our debts. And so, this is 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with other, and the blood of Jesus Christ is continuously cleansing us. What does the light do? The light not only exposes the darkness in my heart and in my way so that I can confess my sin, but the light also shows me where to go, right? And so, that we talked about that when we worked through 1 John 1:9 or at some time in the past, I remember saying something like that. And so here's what happens, is that we're asking God, we're coming to God as sinners again. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Somebody asked me, what's the simplicity do you think of of the Christian life. And I just said humility and repentance, and humility is me understanding who I am and who God is, and repentance is all of my life understanding that inside my heart is a desire to please myself and a desire to go against God that must be yielded and given up to Him as sin and in repentance so that I can walk in the Spirit. That's it. And so forgive us our debts. And then he also says, just like we're forgiving, or as we also, just like we're forgiving the people who have debts against us. And so it's like by way of comparison, we come to the Lord and say, you know, I mean, Brett hurt my feelings yesterday, and you know, I was forgiving him, and you know, but I'm constantly doing that to you. You please forgive me too. You know what I mean? So, and you see this, right? Be kind. Paul says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, how? Even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you, right? So there's this relationship, if you will, that Jesus points at here, and he gets pretty, in the parenthetical note that we're fixing to look at, he's very serious about this relationship, the relationship that we have with our sin and with the sin, with our sin against God and with the sin that other people have against us. There's a relationship, and here's the relationship. Christ has forgiven me my sins. I'm forgiving other people their sins. That's how it works. And what he literally says, not only here, but in Matthew 18, which we'll examine just a little bit, is that if that dynamic is not happening in your life, you're not a kingdom person. He's talking to kingdom people in the prayer. This is how kingdom people pray. Lord, forgive me, man. Oh, can you believe that thought that just came through my head? Where does that come from? The wickedness of my heart? I have no clue. Lord, that thought was a sin. It was a sin against you. I can't believe it. You know, please, you know, purify my heart and purify my mind, and, you know, let my thoughts be your thoughts. And, you know, it's like I'm constantly doing that. And oh, by the way, that guy just cut me off in traffic, and, you know, I'm not going to hold that against him either. I'm not going to try to run him off or show him the middle finger or any of that stuff. So there's a relationship, if you will, between forgiveness and forgiveness. God forgiving me and me forgiving you. We love because we were first what? And we forgive because we were first. That's right. And here's the deal. What Jesus says is, and oh, by the way, if you don't have this all sorted out, it's likely that you haven't been forgiven. And he's, of course, went in great lengths about this in Matthew 18, which we'll talk about in just a second. But why don't you skip that next phrase and go to the following, that right there. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So, as you know, that this is this for some people has been a great stumbling block. It's complicated, they say, because this makes it look. Some people have said that Jesus wrote this before Calvary, because and he was talking about the law, where the law was a requirement for people to be saved, or because he said, if then, you know, if you then this, then if you then this, and of course, what Jesus is not double-minded about anything. His plan is always the same. He's writing this to kingdom people. What he's just saying in parentheses is simply this: if you're not a forgiver, you haven't been forgiven. That's just it. It is a testimony to the heart of the forgiven that they're forgivers. And you may say, oh, man, that's pretty hard. I'd like to hold this against my husband, or I'd like to hold this against the guy who hurt me when I was growing up, or I'd like to hold this against so-and-so, and I'd like to be bitter, and I'd like them to pay for their sins, and I want to watch. Or maybe I want to help. And God says, no, no, no. What that means is you have no clue what I did for you. Because the only thing you get to watch is me punishing Jesus for your sins. And so you don't get to go out and do this to someone who sinned against you. The forgiven forgive. And if you don't, it's a testimony that you do. And if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. Don't come to the Lord. Think of this in terms of a prayer. Don't come to me asking for forgiveness when you won't forgive. And that's where we turn to Matthew 18, if I can, for just a second, and show you this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. And remember, forgive us our trespasses is also the word, it's actually the word, debts, right? You owe me, right? You've sinned against God. You owe me. The wages of sin is what? That's wages. That's the debt of it, right? The wages of sin is debt. And he said, he came to settle his accounts. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, and you can't pay your debts to God either, can you? None of us can. And by the way, the person who sinned against you can't pay their debts either, because they still sinned against you. If some dude stole $100 from me and he came back and gave me the $100 back, he hasn't paid the debt of stealing, has he? He just gave me what he stole back. Does that make sense? He still stole from me, and I still in my heart think, why did he steal from me? What offense? Who am I and who is he that he thinks that he can come and take my property, even if he's repaid me? I still have that he can't repay. The only way that he can repay that debt is to not have done it. But we have sinned against each other and against God. And so he says he couldn't, and since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and everything that he had, and payment made. The wages of sin is what? And must be what? That's right. And so the servant fell on his knees and implored him, and have patience with me, I'll pay you everything. That's repentance. That's a sinner beating his chest saying, have mercy on me. And Jesus, out of pity for him, that master released him and forgave the debt. In order to forgive the debt, he had to eat the offense, didn't he? He had to say, you've offended me, you stole from me, you can't repay the debt, and I'm not going to hold that against you at all. You paid me 10,000, you borrowed 10,000 talents from me. You can't repay. I've forgiven the debt, which means I have to eat the 10,000 talents. And so he says, but then that same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him hardly nothing, and seized him, began to choke him, and said, pay what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him the same thing that he pleaded with the king, have patience with me, and I'll pay you. But he refused. This person who'd been forgiving something he couldn't repay didn't forgive another person who couldn't pay. And he refused and was put him in prison until he should pay. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they went to their master, in our case, the Lord Jesus. And then the master summoned him and said, you're a wicked servant. I forgave you the debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And this is exactly the dynamic of forgiveness. God forgave me in Christ because of the mercy. And God didn't forget about my sins. What God did was kill Jesus for them, paid for them in full, and then forgot about them. And so God had to eat the debt. God had to eat my sins. And the way he did it was in Christ's own death. And then he said, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just like I had mercy on you? And he says, and in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Or some translations say the tormentors. And I like that. And I did a fairly good study on this. And the tormentor seems to be, it is a good word, but they say the jailers because the jailers were the ones who tormented you. But here's the deal. Unforgiveness is torment. And any of you who have not forgiven someone who's hurt you in the past are tormented by it. That's what bitterness is. That's what that taste in your mouth when you think of them is. That bitter taste in your mouth. That's the taste of unforgiveness. That's the torment of your soul that you won't let this person's debt go. And he says, so also shall my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so what he's just saying is, like, this is simple. Forgiveness God's forgiveness to you, we forgive because we've been forgiven. And if you haven't been forgiven, it's no wonder that you're not forgiving. Now, I need to say that again. If you haven't been forgiven, it's no wonder that you're not forgiving. They are testimonies one of another, is what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus finishes the prayer and he says, and deliver me from the evil. Go back. Yeah. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead me not into temptation. I think this is an interesting phrase. I'm sorry, guys, I'm going to tad over. But this is an interesting phrase. But here's the gist of it. First of all, I can't tell God what he can and can't do. The Bible says in Luke 4 that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into temptation. The Bible says in Job that Satan went up and asked if he could tempt Job. And God allowed him to. He put restraints on it. He said, you can go this far and no farther, but you can definitely do it. And you know what the temptation was. He killed 10 of his kids. The devil did. And what Jesus is saying is that you don't get to be the God if he wants to lead you into temptation. But you can ask him not to. Let me tell you how this happened to me this weekend at the conference in Cincinnati. They brought up a family, shout out to my boys in the back. They brought up a family, a counseling family, to talk about how to suffer well. This was a godly family that raised their kids up in a godly way. This father had just become ACBC certified. This was 21 years ago. He had just become ACBC certified. He was a businessman, an elder in his church, a godly guy, godly family, and his 19-year-old son was starting to piddle around with dope. And he brought a bunch of his buddies over, and one night, and when they left, one of the buddies had dropped him some mushrooms to the boy, and the boy ate the mushrooms, and the next thing they heard was a bang on the door, and it was the police. Their 19-year-old son was running naked down the street, stabbing himself, and when the police cars showed up, he throwing bricks through people's windows, and when the screaming, call the police, and when the police showed up, he literally ran up the hood of their car and jumped in like he was going to stab them, and one of the policemen shot and killed him. And so they began to talk about how what happened. Of course, since that was such a wild and crazy type of crime and tragic ending, they were interviewed, and they had insisted as a family they would give God the glory. And the dad, you know, showed the television interviews that he had there at the conference and how he had made an effort in his grief to ask that God use this to help other kids who might be thinking about doing drugs or whatever. He goes, I didn't know what to say. I just wanted God to be glorified and this to be for his glory and our good. And he began to suffer, and of course they began to suffer tragically with the grief and the loss of their son and all the questions that come from that. Then talked about how Satan attacked their family and his wife came down with terminal cancer. And the body, remember how Job's family got attacked and the children got killed, and then his body got attacked, and he goes and talked about it, and how they essentially gave a conference about how to have to suffer in a godly way. And as he was talking, I was praying, Lord, I'm thankful that they are here to teach us how to suffer well. Lead me not where they've been so that I can teach. I don't want to have to teach the lesson. I don't want to be the guy called up on a conference because my boy died. I don't want that pressure. I don't want that pressure. Deliver me from evil. And evil's here. And it's going to get some of us. It's going to take our kids away. It's going to wipe us out. In a bunch of ways. Lord, please keep it away from our home. That's it. To thine be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. After that phrase, and of course you know if you're a Bible student, some people think maybe this wasn't there, but how is it possible to think about that prayer and not end up saying, Lord, you're the God. It's to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, that's the prayer. It's simple, isn't it? It's simple. You're a wonderful, holy Father. We want you to, your will to have its way, not mine. Please take care of my needs. Please forgive me as I'm forgiving. Please don't let the garbage happen to me. Please protect me from it. I don't want to be the guy who's given the testimony. And by the way, I'm not disparaging you that have testimonies to give. I thank God for you because you've taught me how to suffer. The tiny things that God has given me to suffer. God is glorious. So let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful prayer that you've given us. It's simple. It doesn't have many words. You know what we need before we show up to our closet. It covers the bases. It's your prayer. It's you teaching us to pray. We're thankful. And we're thankful to visit it again and to visit it in a way that we can feel the treasure of it in our own hearts. We can lay hold of it. We can understand it. We can be convicted by it when we don't want to forgive. We can be convicted by it when we think that we're our own provider instead of knowing that you are. We can be convicted by it when we fail to yield our will to your will. And Lord, but it also allows us to know that you're our God and that you've got us and that you love us and you're going to protect us and that you're the only person we can come to for help and for hope. And you hold up. So we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.